Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Fantastic to see everyone. Thank you for everybody who brings treats back there. All you people online, we're glad you're here with us, but eat your heart out. We get to eat as well as listen to Dr. Ross. What could be a better combination? Dr. Ross is with us today. His title of his talk is going to be Purposes and Boundaries of God's Judgment, the Salt of the Earth. And here's some really good news. If nothing comes up, Hugh is with us for the next 20 Sundays. Yeah, that's great. Thank you again for the treats back there. And I was not here for Mark Clark's talk, but I hear it went great. And Mark, you have something you wanted to say about it?
Good morning, everybody. We have a few books left from the talk last week. Mark Clark's Daniel in Babylon, how he navigated politics and exile. So they're $15, cash or check. And there's a flyer that goes with it, too. If you'd like the flyer, you know, I have those in the back row there. So come on by and buy a book. So we can show Mark how much we appreciate it. And Dave's here with his book.
Great. Dave Sargent is with us today. He's got some books over there. So if you're like me and you can't get enough of Dr. Ross and you want to read some books, check it out. So Susan and I were gone for a couple of weeks. We were in Montana. We're visiting a friend. Mostly we were up there to see some friends of ours, and their name are Carrie and Mary, and I think I've mentioned Carrie before. He's a really good friend of mine at this point, and he is not doing well. Not doing well as in his liver is failing, and he's in home hospice. I really believe that the most powerful thing that we have as Christians, the thing that has the most effect on the universe that we don't take advantage of, is prayer. None of us pray enough. I went from someone who doesn't pray a whole lot a few years ago to now I'm trying to pray all through the day. And I want to ask you, my friends, to pray for my friend Carrie in Montana, who's in home hospice with a failing liver. He's a Christian, he's 65, he's got a good family, most of whom know the Lord, who are very supportive. But what would happen if everybody in this room prayed for him every day? What would the Lord do? So I'm asking you, please pray for my friend Carrie. Let's pray for a miraculous healing. Imagine the witness that would be to the people who know him who don't know the Lord. His name is Carrie. Pray for him. Thank you. I appreciate that. So let's pray, and we'll get to Dr. Ross. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand why you choose to take people from us earlier than what we think is a reasonable time. We know that in your providence and your love, all things work together for good, and we trust that. But you also gave us this way of affecting the universe, this way of communicating with you called prayer. So I want to say, Lord, I want to pray for healing for my friend Carrie. Full and complete physical healing in a way that's just so miraculous that no one would be able to say it was anything else but a miracle. I want to thank you for this class. Thank you for Dr. Ross. Thank you so much for the blessings that we have living here this beautiful day outside. Please bless Dr. Ross as he speaks with us today and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, first of all, the rumor that I'm going to be here for the next 22 Sundays is somewhat exaggerated. There is a Sunday in July, I think it's July 23rd, where I'll be giving the sermon message at the American Scientific Affiliation. And I know I'll be out for a week in October and a week in November. But it is true, I'm going to be predominantly here speaking in the class every Sunday. So, and I remember weeks ago, maybe months ago now, I was encouraging Ross to begin the class with a joke. He's done that a few times. I did it once. Okay, here's another one. And this goes back to the days of Queen Elizabeth. If you know anything about Queen Elizabeth, she was very attached to her corgi dogs. That was kind of her life. But she had her son, Prince Charles, take her dogs for a walk one summer day. But it was hot, and before Prince Charles got back to Buckingham Palace, the two dogs had died from heat stroke. But on his way back to the palace, he ran into a genie. He says, "Oh, my lucky day." And the genie said, "Well, I'm a junior genie. You're not going to get three wishes. You only get one wish." And he said, "Well, I only get one wish. Please bring my mother's dogs back to life." And the genie looked at him and says, "Look, I told you, I'm a junior genie. You only get one wish, and it's got to be a wish that I'm within my capabilities. This is not going to work. You got to ask for something else that is at a much lower level of, you know, miraculous." And then Prince Charles looked at the genie and says, "Well, if you can't bring my dogs back to life, can you at least make me handsome?" And the genie looked at him and said, "Let's go back to those dogs." Okay. All right. Our quick review, and I was talking to my wife about this class. She says, "You should always begin the class, not just with a joke, but also with an outline of what you're going to cover." And so the outline for this afternoon is we're going to look at what we just started examining last week, which is the doctrine of God's judgment, and how the Noah's flood is basically one of many examples of how God judges in a way that he shows mercy to the human species. Every act of God doing judgment, where he winds up taking people out, is actually an act of mercy. And it's different in different contexts. So we're going to look at that. And we're going to actually look at the issue that's often brought up by unbelievers. Why is the God of the Old Testament so different than the God of the New Testament? And basically make the point, God hasn't changed, people have, and it all has to do with the salt of the earth. We're going to look at the salt of the earth. But I thought what would be really fun is actually going through Scripture and trying to determine how can we be better salt on the earth, because some salt is more preservative than others. So we're going to get into some application there. Chances are we're not going to get through all that this morning or this afternoon, but we'll see how far we can get. Okay, this is a series on Noah's Flood. The book that I've been announcing for weeks, Noah's Flood Revisited, I told you August 15th, I now found out from the staff that yes, they'll have the books by that date, but they're not going to release them till October 1st for a number of logistical reasons, that reasons to believe. So I misspoke last week when I said August 15th. But hey, you can come to our office, at least look at the books, but they're not going to be released until October 1st. Okay. This is kind of where we ended up last week, how when we look at reprobate sin, and just to review what we mean by reprobate sin, it's a level of degradation in an individual where, and the point is, the Bible tells us, every time we sin, it does damage to the one who sins. Now, even the most minor sins will do damage to the sinner. But there's some sins that are more damaging than others. It's a theme you see in 1 Corinthians 6, that some sins are more defiling than other sins, especially sins committed to the body, things like murder, things like sexual immorality. These do more damage, they're more defiling than sins outside of the body, for example, where you steal something from an individual. But some sins are so defiling, they impact not only the one who sins, they impact the people that are close to them, their spouse, their children, their close associates. Then there are sins that are so defiling, they even damage the animals in their vicinity. So their pets, their agricultural animals can get damaged as a consequence. And then there's a level of degradation where the sins are so defiling that even the material goods that are associated with the individual become contaminated. And when you take possession of those material goods, you, having sin, can also be contaminated. And then there are sins that are so defiling, they even ruin or defile the land in which the individual exists. And a reprobate is a human being for whom they're now into such a practice of sin, they're no longer capable of saying anything that's good or kind to other human beings. In other words, every word out of their mouth is a word that's basically an attack, an emotional or intellectual attack on the individual. Likewise, all of their thoughts and all of their actions. They're incapable of thinking or doing or saying anything good. In fact, they actually believe that the evil that they're expressing is good. So as the Bible declares, these are individuals who identify everything that God calls as good as evil, and everything that God calls as evil as good. And this is consistent. The fact that they're incapable of thinking or seeing anything good means they're no longer able to repent, they're no longer able to forgive, they're no longer able to express love to one another or even to themselves. And moreover, we're told that their level of reprobation becomes malignant, where not only affects them, it's in danger of infecting everyone around them, as this list lays out. It can infect their family, can affect their animal, their material goods, and even their inhabited land. Now, Noah's flood is one example where God looks at what's happening with humanity and says, a whole of humanity is reprobate except for one family. Moreover, they're so reprobate, they're killing one another to a degree that at least 90%, if not 99%, of all humans have their lives being terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. So humanity was literally in danger of self-extermination. And so God, as we mentioned last week, recognized, hey, if I don't act and remove this evil malignancy, there will be no humans left. Humanity will go extinct. And so the analogy we used last week is like a surgeon who comes in and says, hey, you have a serious malignant tumor in your body. It's stage 4. It's going to spread. But if I operate tomorrow, I'll be able to take the tumor out and save that tumor from spreading and basically killing all the healthy tissue in your body. And the way a cancer surgeon does his surgery, he removes 100% of the malignancy but preserves 100% of the healthy tissue. That's optimal. I can tell you, having talked to cancer surgeons, it's never quite that clear cut. But they do their best. And so sometimes they have to remove a little bit of healthy tissue to guarantee they get all the malignant cancer. And even then, a few cells escape. I mean, I'm one example of that. I had a tumor in my body. They removed it. And they thought they got it all, but 10 years later, they said, we must have missed a few cancer cells. They escaped, and so we're going to have to radiate you to ensure we get all the cancer out. So that's an example. They thought they got 100%. They got 99.99%, but they had means by which they could take care of the rest. So, but God, being the perfect surgeon, he removes 100% of all the evil malignancy and saves 100% of the tissue that's not yet malignant. Now, it does mean that there is still evil present in humanity. Basically, God leaves the evil that's not malignant alone because, hey, there's a chance that people have this evil, and we all have it to some degree, can repent, can forgive, and receive redemption from the Creator. So it's not like the surgeon removes all the evil. He simply removes the evil that's malignant. So Noah's flood is a prime example of that. But one way we can get a handle on how extensive the judgment on Noah's generation is to look at other examples in the Bible. And the Bible's filled with them. And I'm only going to take the time to cover a few examples, but probably the best known example outside of Noah's flood is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah, let me pull this back here. Here we go. Sodom and Gomorrah was five cities where the entire population had descended into reprobation, except for Lot and his family. And if you know the story in Genesis, God sends two angels into the city of Sodom to determine how far the malignancy has spread. And one of the things they were going to do, they were going to camp in the city square. And they were approached by Lot, and Lot says, you cannot spend overnight in the city square. Do not set up a tent. This is an evil place, and you will be attacked. Rather, come to my home where I can protect you. And the two angels said, no, we really want to stay in the city square, because their intent was to measure the degree of reprobation. But as the text says, Lot insisted, no, please come into my, under the protection of my home. But the city townspeople found out about these two visitors, and they came to Lot's door, and they were crowded around Lot's door. And what does the text say? All the men, young and old, were gathered at Lot's door from the city of Sodom, intent on sodomizing his two guests. So they were going to sexually rape them. And it says, every man, young and old, basically indicating, hey, the entire population has descended into reprobation except for Lot and his family. And that's when the angel said, okay. They were able to block the people from coming in, because they basically said, hey, Lot, if you don't send them out, we'll do worse to you than we intend to do to them. So Lot himself now was under great stress. So, and then we have the angels taking Lot and his family out, and then God comes down and wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah, and wiped out all the people there, young and old, male and female, wiped out all their animals, completely destroyed their material possessions. The whole place was burnt. Everything was incinerated. And to this day, the land that was previously occupied by Sodom and Gomorrah has been unexploited by humans, which I find interesting because it's a resource-rich area. And yet the resources there have not been exploited. People have not lived there, basically making the point the reprobation had descended to a point where the malignancy had spread to all the human inhabitants, all their animals, the material possessions, and even their land. And so God had to perform the necessary surgery. But something else you see in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is that Lot served as a judge in the city gate. And so every single instance where God does surgery and removes societal reprobation, he always sends a prophet first to preach to that generation, basically showing to the world, hey, they really are totally reprobate because I sent a prophet to them who preached to them and none of them repented. So Noah was a prophet to his generation. Now, what I find interesting is that you only see that in the New Testament. It's in Peter. It's also in Hebrews, where it talks about Noah's role as a preacher to his generation and how he was vexed by the fact that nobody he was preaching to repented. Same thing with Lot. It tells us in Hebrews that he too preached to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, but was vexed by the fact that none of them repented. But the principle is, God always sends a prophet before he brings judgment. or to put it this way, to use an analogy, when a doctor says you got cancer, typically the doctor will perform a biopsy, and basically the surgeon is confirming the extent of the malignancy. Likewise, God's role in sending a prophet is to determine the extent of the malignancy. Now, he already knows, but he wants the rest of humanity to know the extent of the malignancy. So they'll recognize that the judgment he performed in removing the malignancy was just and merciful. Merciful, and it saved the rest of humanity. Okay. Something else we see about Sodom and Gomorrah that I think fits the role of God sending a prophet and God testing the extent of reprobation. It's the story of God going to Abraham before he brings judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah and basically tells Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. The evil is totally malignant in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to remove them so they will not infect the rest of society. And of course, Abraham knew that his nephew was in Lot, or was in Sodom. And he says, hey, if there be 50 righteous in the cities of the plain, and God says, if there's 50, I will not bring judgment. If there's 50, that means the reprobation has not yet become societal. And then we have Abraham bargaining down to 40, 30, 20, and 10. And God had already promised that he was going to rescue Lot and his family. So when Abraham got God down to 10, he realized, okay, I understand. We have to take out, God has to take out the societal reprobation, but he will rescue every righteous one before he takes it out. But there's something else about the conversation you see three chapters later in Genesis. And this is God, or Abraham speaking to God and says, look, you took out Sodom and Gomorrah, but you know, I'm living up here in the Judean hills, and these Amorites are really wicked. Are you going to deal with them as you dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah? And what does God say? No, I will not. Your descendants 400 years from now, they will deal with them. But right now, the wickedness of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. It's not yet societal reprobation. People will repent. And of course, as you read on the book of Genesis, you notice that the sons of Jacob take wives, and they take wives from the people living in the hills around them. So God is basically saying, yes, there are evil people here, but it's not yet at the level where everybody is reprobate except for you and your family. So he waits until the tumor becomes malignant. And this is, again, a good analogy. You go to a surgeon, says, oh, you got a tumor in your body, but it's benign. You know what? We're not going to operate. It's not causing you any discomfort. It's not getting bigger. And if we operate, chances are we're going to damage some healthy tissue. Since it's not malignant, we're going to leave the tumor alone. Okay. I got one of those. Some of you probably got some of those too. Just leave it alone. It's not causing any problems. And basically the doctor says, hey, if you notice some discomfort, come back to me and we'll reevaluate it. But it's the same principle here. Yes, there is something that shouldn't be there, but it's not yet at a danger of taking out your life, and so we leave it alone. So that's Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, probably the third best-known example outside of Noah's flood in Sodom and Gomorrah would be the city of Jericho. And Jericho has been built and rebuilt dozens of times. This is a photo of the ruins of Jericho. Here's another photo of the ruins of Jericho. And so there's actually a town near the ruins that exists to this day. I've actually visited these ruins and have seen the modern town of Jericho. But at the time when Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land, the first city that they attacked was Jericho. And what we notice about Jericho, once again, we have God doing a test. And so two spies are sent into the city of Jericho, and they notice that societal reprobation was evident and that the evil was virulently malignant, except for one individual. There was a prostitute there who took in the spies and was willing to repent, and so everybody was taken out except for Rahab, the prostitute. And what I find interesting is how frequently Rahab is mentioned in the Old Testament genealogies, basically making the point, we all sin. Some of us have sinned grievously, but through the power of God, we can repent, we can be forgiven, and she's in that category. Basically, God is saying, no sin is so great that God can't forgive, except the sin of reprobation. So when you read James, for example, it speaks about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is that of an individual who is unwilling and unable to forgive, to repent, and receive God's offer of love and redemption. That can't be forgiven. So a test was done, and we notice is God told the Israelites, when you conquer the city, every human being must be put to death. All their animals must be put to death. All their material goods have to be taken out. And you know the story too. There was one Israelite, Achan, who saw the gold and the silver and kept some of the gold and silver for himself. And he gets exposed and said, don't you realize this gold and silver is tainted? If you take possession of it, you'll be infected with the reprobate sin. And so basically Achan was identified by God, hey, you took what you shouldn't have taken. Now you're irreparably infected. And so Achan had to be stoned to death. And I remember one of the pastors here telling the joke about Achan, what happened to him. And it was, oh, my Achan head. But only Rahab was saved. And so here we have Ai, and that's a small city near Jericho. And the story was that they were not able to take Ai until Achan was exposed. He was dealt with, and then they were able to take Ai. But in this case, it was, all the people had to be put to death, but the animals could be kept. Basically, God is saying, the malignancy is only spread to the human population. You can save the animals. The material goods can be dedicated to the Lord. They can be kept because the evil has not spread to that degree. And so the societal reprobation was evident. It was malignant. All humans were wiped out, but the animals and material goods were not yet irreparably tainted by Ai's societal reprobation. And so as we see Joshua conquering different parts of the land of Canaan, we notice that the judgment was different in different cities and villages, all dependent on the level of reprobation in those different cities. So Jericho, it was just like Sodom and Gomorrah, except for the fact that the land hadn't been tainted. Basically it said, hey, the evil has not gone to such an extent that you can't exploit the land. That's okay. Just the material goods, the people, and the animals under their control. Okay, let's take a few minutes to address this question. I get this question at least two or three times a week on my social media pages. And atheists and agnostics saying, I can't believe in your God because your God is so different in the Old Testament than the God of the New Testament. Or often I'll get people saying, I love the God of the New Testament, I hate the God of the Old Testament. And so, or they'll say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm not a follower of God the Father. They look at God the Father as a God of judgment that commits genocide, whereas Jesus Christ they see as loving and kind. Well, this always comes from people who haven't really read through the whole of the New Testament. If you read through the whole of the New Testament, you notice that Jesus preaches the same doctrine of judgment that you get in the Old Testament. And if you look at the book of Revelation, It speaks of a future time when God will act just like he did in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jericho, and Noah's flood. But what we do see Jesus saying to his disciples is that a time will come when the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will become the salt of the earth. And so the response to people who say, I can't worship the God of the Old Testament, but I can only worship the God of the New Testament, or they'll say, I can't even consider Christianity because the God of the Old Testament contradicts the God of the New Testament. God has not changed. What they're overlooking is the fact that humans change. And what happened was, when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit began to permanently indwell humans for the first time, those permanently Holy Spirit indwelled humans became the salt of the earth. And what that did is it prevented any incidents of societal reprobation. It did not stop individual reprobation. And so, yes, to this day, we have a handful of individuals who are completely reprobate in their behavior. But ever since the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, there's not been a single historical incident of an entire city, an entire nation, becoming reprobate in their evil behavior. Old Testament, loaded with examples. New Testament, we don't see any examples. Although there is a prophecy in the book of Revelation, it will happen for a brief time in the future. And so we have Jesus making the comment to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. He also says in the same passage, you are the light of the world. So basically saying, you're my followers and people who come and follow me after you, they will do something that's never been done before. They'll be the light of the world. Basically, that light is defined in the 1 John, where John says God is light, but then he identifies three components, that God is truth, love, and life. And so he tells us in 1 John 1, God is light. In 1 John 2, he says that the Son bestows life. 1 John 3, God the Father bestows love upon us humans. And then 1 John 4, the Holy Spirit gives us truth. The combination of God's truth, life, and love is the light that shines out into the world. And basically says, when the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the followers of Jesus Christ, they'll be empowered to communicate God's truth, life, and love like it's never been communicated before. They'll also be the salt of the earth, and that just their mere presence will prevent this evil malignancy from becoming societal. It won't happen. So God didn't change, people change. And I just share that with you because I bet you that you're going to run into people who have this misconception that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Or, you know, how can a loving God ever commit genocide? Well, just like a loving surgeon will take out your malignant tumor, God takes out malignant evil that has become societal. Okay. Now, what this is telling us, as long as there are people on the face of the earth that are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, this reprobate evil cannot become societal. It can be showing up in individuals, and we're told that we need to deal with that when it happens, and God will intervene to prevent it from becoming societal. And what we see in the book of Revelation, there will be a brief moment in the future when societal reprobation will return, but it happens at that moment when there are no permanently indwelt, Holy Spirit indwelt people on the face of the earth. A time will come when God will take away all the Holy Spirit endowed Christians. And when that happens, it'll be just for a brief time, societal reprobation will return. And God will act like he did in the past. But something I want to think about, and this is actually going to be a homework assignment, how can we become better salt. Okay? We're the salt of the earth. So every one of you that's a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a salt that prevents evil from running out of control. But particularly the New Testament epistles are filled with statements, teaching about how we can become better salt. I mean, how can you basically submit to the Holy Spirit in such a way that people around you behave differently when you're not there? Okay, we got maybe 5 minutes before we go to the Q&A. I'm going to be sharing more about this next week, but I'd love to hear some insights from any one of you. And so if something jumps out from you from the scriptures you've read, or something from your own personal experience, I'm going to encourage you to go to the microphone and share a story. But I do see Steve Rogstad here. I'm going to begin with a story, and it's about your dad, Dave Rogstad. And when I showed up at Caltech to begin my postdoctoral research, I noticed that the other astronomers behaved differently when Dave was around than when he was not around. And what I noticed is, in fact, they all knew that Steve's dad was a Christian, and they all testified, even those who are committed atheists said, you know, Dave is a real Christian. He not only believes it, he lives it. But what I also noticed is, I'd be around all these astrophysicists, the coffee room was just below my office, and I would hear all this blue language coming out of the office, and these raw jokes that they were telling. But when Dave Rogstad walked into the room, suddenly the language changed. No more swear words, and the jokes changed. And so that's one example of the salt of the earth. So if any of you got some examples, I'd love to hear them. Or if you've got something from Scripture that shows us how we can become more effective salt of the earth. I like what Jesus said about the salt of the earth. Some salt is saltier than other salt. And so if you don't have enough salt within you, you're not going to have that kind of restraint on people around you. And therefore, how can we become saltier? Okay. Is anybody going to come to the microphone? All these people here? Okay, we got someone. Good. Okay, you're going to have to get real close to the microphone.
Neighbor knows that I'm a Christian, and if she starts to swear, she'll excuse herself, where she wouldn't do that if I wasn't there.
Okay, yes. So sometimes a swear word will come out, but they know you're a believer. They say, pardon me, and they change. That's good. Okay. Well, one more before we go to the Q&A. You got one, Doug?
Well, it's interesting because my question kind of relates to what you're asking about right now. So can I combine the two?
You can combine the two, Doug.
Okay. So I'm thinking about the definition of sanctification. If it's a transformation or a process, and if it's both, at what point does the transformation end? Is there a dividing line between the two?
Well, your question
actually is relevant.
And that relates
to the salt, I think. Yeah.
You know, the Bible encourages, hey, now that you've given your life to Jesus Christ, be sanctified, which means allow the Holy Spirit to transform you into the image of Christ, which means begin to build the character attributes of Christ in your life. And if you do that, you will become saltier. It will have a bigger impact on people around you, encouraging them to, you know, avoid their, you know, nasty, evil words, thoughts, etc. But I can tell you examples where people just say, hey, when I attend your Bible study, I think differently than when I don't. So that's an example of the salt of the earth. But your specific question about sanctification. Sanctification, you know, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives you the desire and the power to live the Christian life. But it's step by step. So it's a process of day by day, hour by hour, year by year, receiving more desire and power to live the Christian life. And there are denominations within Christendom where they believe that followers of Jesus Christ can be 100% sanctified while they're still alive here on earth. But I don't think Scripture teaches that. It teaches that even the most godly of the followers of Jesus Christ, while they're alive here on earth, are not yet 100% delivered from the sin in their life. But they are becoming progressively more sanctified. And so when do you become 100% sanctified? That happens when you go through the refining fire after you've passed from this life to the next life that's described in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Basically saying, as a believer, you will not be judged for the sins that you committed. But we're going to make sure that you're 100% sanctified before you engage other people in the kingdom of heaven, because heaven is a place where you're never going to meet anybody that's arrogant or obnoxious. But, you know, we get refined. And 1 Corinthians 3:12-15 says, some of us will need a little more aggressive scrubbing than others, but we all get scrubbed to a particular degree. And basically what you have Paul saying is, you know, live your life in such a way here on earth that you get a light bath when that happens rather than a vigorous scrubbing. So, okay, next question.
Hugh, we have two more people that are responding to your challenge.
Okay, great.
Salt of the earth, thank you for asking that question, and thanks for the opportunity to be here and you having this class on a weekly basis. I live in Seattle, and I go onto the videos and look at it, and I learned so much, so I'm very thankful to you. But I want to give a little insight under the salt of the earth, and this is how I hope to be more in my life. When I was not a Christian, I worked in construction, and to say that it was a rough crowd with a rough voice, with a rough action, is an understatement. And what happened was a Christian who was filled with the Holy Spirit, was walking with him, came to the crew of this, about 20 of us, and he didn't swear. He did exactly, and I was the foreman, and I was a tough son of a gun. He did exactly what I said. He was respectful and kind. He didn't curse. And you know what? God started to move me and saying, Kent, he's got something that you need, that you want. And I wanted to ask him, you've got something that I really, really want, that I'm desirable. I didn't know how to ask him even the question. Unfortunately, he didn't come up to me and give the answer that Jesus Christ is the answer. And so when I think of the salt of the earth, that's what I want to be more like, an influence that will attract people. And if you're walking in the Holy Spirit and you're around other people, God is working through you to speak to people in very unusual ways, and this man did.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
I used to do stand-up comedy for years, and I taught at UCLA. I taught English as a second language to adults, and sometimes the students would come out and catch my show. And I had a Brazilian student comment on Facebook or something. He said there was something different about you than the other comics. You know, it's true I didn't cuss, but or my material wasn't dark as theirs, and so I'd like to think that it was because of that. And it opened up the conversation. He asked me if I was a Christian, and then got the conversation going. So
wow,
and that's happened in my classes now. I teach adults English, and so I have had students come up and say, "Are you a Christian?" So I like to think that God is bringing some light through me.
Very good. You know, Ross, this is good news. You don't have to tell a joke to start the class. I don't have to tell a joke to start the class. We got a professional stand-up comedian to do it. So maybe next Sunday you can start us off with a joke. Does that sound good? That'd be great. Okay, thank you.
There we go. All right, so everybody knows we're going to take an online question, then a question from the live audience, and we'll alternate like that. So you in the live audience, if you have a question, come on up. Oh, and before we do that, Mark's got another announcement. So Mark, come on up.
Just a reminder, I still have some books left from Dr. Clark's talk last week on Daniel. So come and see me. I'm in the back of the class. $15, regular $27.
Thank you, Mark. Okay, let's start with an online question. Tinny W. says, hi, Dr. Ross. In Romans 11, Paul talks about how if God does not spare natural branches, he can also prune adopted branches that are grafted in. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, how is this possible?
Okay. I don't think Paul there is referring to someone who's lost their salvation. It's basically saying pruning. Basically, God works in all of our lives to help us take out of our life that which is diminishing the impact of our ministry. And so we all get pruned. We all go through certain trials, tribulations, and persecutions, but it's all for our benefit in helping us to live a more godly life before God and one another's. And hey, again, I bet you we can get a bunch of testimonies from here in the class of how you as a follower of Jesus Christ, quote, have experienced pruning. So at least that's my take on the text.
Okay, so I have a follow-up question to my original question. I ran across a street preacher that was saying that every reference in the Bible to sanctification is in the past tense, there's a couple in the present tense, but not in the future tense. And this was kind of confusing to me. So I asked what he meant by that, and he was saying, well, we run across people that will give up their adultery, but they won't give up their porn, and that's not a transformation when you hold on to, you know, like your, let me find a better example. Okay, say like a person robs banks and he also rapes women. So he gives up the robbery, but he still rapes women. That's not sanctification at all. So therefore, if you're not sanctified at a point of time, there's a dividing line. That's what my question is really about there. Thank you.
Okay, well, let me take a stab at answering your question, Doug. And that is, if you see no signs of sanctification and someone who claims to be a Christian, I think you've got a basis for doubting that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is when the Holy Spirit indwells an individual, they become transformed in a visible way. So as you can see, for example, 3 months after they gave their life to Jesus Christ, they're more reflecting the character of Christ they did than before they gave their lives to Christ. And as they continue to walk with the Lord, you see that there's a progression. But if you notice that their behavior, their words, their thoughts, their actions are no different after they gave their life to Christ than before they gave their life to Christ, and this persists through years, you get the basis for doubting, have they really given their life to Jesus Christ? You know, and I know you're an evangelist, I'm an evangelist. When I confront people like that, I basically treat them as an unbeliever and try to ask some questions to see to what degree do they really understand the gospel. And almost always you expose something in the conversation and realize they didn't fully understand what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ. So I think that's why it's important in leading someone to Christ. They're confessing that Jesus Christ is their creator, the one that created them. They didn't come about through some naturalistic process. He is their redeemer. He's their savior. prepared to save them from all their sins, but he's also their Lord. And typically I won't use the word Lord because so many people in the 21st century who weren't raised in the church really don't understand that term. So I'll use words like, make Jesus Christ the boss of your life. Make him the ruler over your life. And you're committing yourself to take direction from him because he knows better than you what's best for your life. And so the example you gave, that's typically where I notice a failure. They want salvation. They recognize Jesus as a creator, but they really haven't made Jesus the Lord over their life. Becoming a Christian is making Jesus the most important person of your life and basically trusting him to run your life because he knows better than anybody else what's best for you.
Thank you, Hugh. Robert Gibson has a good question. He says, nuclear energy and ammonia production are a blessing to us for various reasons. Can we ever say that a particular technology is a blessing from God? And if yes, what verses would say that?
Okay, so he gave a couple examples. We talk a lot about this amongst our scholar team at Reasons to Believe, making the point every technological advance can be used for good, every technological advance can be used for evil. So he gave the example of nuclear energy. That technological advance can be exploited to make a bomb to kill millions of people with one explosion. But it can also be used to produce relatively cheap energy to power our society. It also can be used to zap cancers in your body so that the cancer is killed, healthy tissue is left alone. So, and I would even go back to the invention of the knife. The knife can be used to create firewood that you can burn. It can also be used to kill somebody. So every technological advance is in that category. Now, I think the danger we face in the 21st century, we're producing technological advances at such an incredibly rapid pace, often we don't have the time or the means by which to judge, okay, how can this be used for good purposes? How can it be used for evil purposes? How can we put checks in place to ensure that evil doesn't overtake the good? But I would argue that's always been a challenge. As for Bible verses, you know, I think you could cite many from the Old and New Testament that, you know, Paul talks about instruments that can be used for good, they can be used for evil. But I think you also find it in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it might be fun to actually have Rob go through the whole of the Bible and give us, say, 50 to 100 verses that basically answer his question. And hey, if you're interested, maybe you could take on Rob's assignment for him. So, but I think that's fairly straightforward. You're going to come up with a lot of Bible passages that make my point. Let me just add this interesting thing that got published literally just a couple of weeks ago by a group of astrophysicists who said, you know, we've always thought that maybe there's a lot of extraterrestrial intelligent civilizations. This is all based on the assumption the origin of life is an easy step and it's easy to take bacteria and evolve them into extraterrestrial life. I think it's easy to prove that both those assumptions are completely incorrect. It can only happen if God supernaturally intervenes. But what is troubling them is they're now trying to determine, okay, once you reach a level of technology where you actually can communicate across interstellar space or send craft across interstellar space, and for what it's worth, there's three proposals that are out there waiting for funding, and the funding is not that dramatic, or they're going to be sending spaceships to the nearest planet outside of our solar system. But they're going to have to send them at a tenth the velocity of light, which means if they're big, they're going to get damaged. And so they actually calculate what's the biggest spaceship that we can send at one-tenth the velocity of light, where we have some assurance that if we send 10,000 of them a handful will actually survive sufficiently that they'll be able to function and send us back information. The biggest size is, okay, you want to make the needle shaped, because the damage is most significant when you're moving through interstellar space and you're hitting particles and dust grains. And so the design they came up with is a needle-shaped spaceship where the cross-section that's facing all the incoming particles is 0.3, 3 millimeters by 3 millimeters, and the spaceship is 3 centimeters long. That's the biggest spaceship you can send across interstellar space. So, but what was interesting about the paper is they said, we think that civilizations as advanced as we are right now cannot be sustained at that level of advancement for more than 200 years. And hey, you know, we've been at this for a few decades. That means our great-great-grandchildren are not going to be able to have the level of technology we have. The reason they drew that conclusion, they said there's one technological advance that's happening at such an incredibly rapid pace, there's no way that the ethics is going to be able to keep up with the challenge. How do we ensure this is used for good and not evil intent? And the technological advance they identified was artificial intelligence. That artificial intelligence, as you're all aware, it's advancing at an incredibly exponential rate. And it's basically outstripping the capacity of philosophers, ethicists, and scientists to say, how can we ensure that evil doesn't outweigh good? And the paper, two papers have been published, basically making the point, we think the maximum is 200 years. So hey, enjoy the technology we have. According to these research scientists, it's not going to last a whole lot longer. But there's always an easy way out. Just lower your level of technology. But it reminds me of a conversation I have with my sons and just saying, you know, if we really want to, you know, there are people out there saying, if we really want to ensure that our planet remains habitable for a long period of time, we need to stop abusing the planet. And one way to do that is just lower our level of technology. And my son said, what do you mean, Dad? And I says, well, maybe we don't need cell phones. Maybe we'd be better off actually talking to one another instead of texting one another. And you know, maybe we shouldn't be spending 11 hours a day looking at screens. Maybe we should be a little more engaged. And their answer was, this is when they were teenagers. They said, in that case, Dad, we'd rather see the end of civilization than do without our smartphones, do without our computers, do without all this technology. And I'm not sure their response is all that atypical. So, okay, next question.
Hi, Hugh. Just wanted to discuss, have you discussed Romans 7, where Paul talks about being a person who, you know, doesn't do what he wants to do. I just lost the place.
Yeah, I know the passage.
Where he says, I want to do what I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Later he says Jesus is the answer in chapter 8. But in 7, there are different views on that. That say that some say that Paul is talking about himself before he's saved, and some people say that he's describing himself after he's saved and the struggle that he's having. What would be your position, either of those two or a third position, and why?
Okay, this is a question for all of you who are getting close to my age. Do you remember the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade for Christ? Okay, Romans 7 talks about the real four spiritual laws. And so we have God's law, his moral law, but then we have the law of sin and flesh within us. But then we have our desire as Christians to follow what Jesus Christ talks about, the law of Christ. And then Paul goes into Romans 8:1, where he says, what will deliver me from the law of sin and flesh operating within me? Because I think that's the passage you're talking about there, is that, you know, Paul knows what God wants him to do. and he wants to do what God wants him to do, but he says there's this other law within me, the law of sin and flesh, that rebels against this law of God that I want to obey. And I have this struggle. But he says, what can deliver me from the law of sin and flesh operating within me? It's the law of the Spirit that can overcome. So he's basically making the point, I don't have within my own desires the ability to overcome the law of sin and flesh, but as I allow the Holy Spirit within me, the law of the Spirit to work within me, then I can overcome the law of sin and flesh. But he's basically making the point that every follower of Jesus Christ wants to follow the law of God within him and become more Christ-like. But every one of us as a follower of Jesus Christ still has that law of sin and flesh within us that wars against what we know to do. So Paul is making the point, I know exactly what I need to do. I want to do it, but there's another law within me that's basically fighting. And so there's war going on within me. Now, I think what's interesting about that passage, it's a test of whether or not someone is a true follower of Jesus Christ. You know you're a true follower of Jesus Christ if you experience that battle within you. But if there's no battle going on, if you're completely fine with submitting to the law of sin and flesh in your body, you don't sense any battle, no struggle, then you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. So we have Paul saying, woe is me, because of this war that's going on within me. But in one sense, the war is a very positive sign. It means that the Holy Spirit is there helping you do battle against the law of sin and flesh. When does that battle end? It doesn't end in this life. However, you will see progressive victory in your life as you receive more and more power from the Holy Spirit to do the will of God in your life. And I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He says in verse 16, all of us are physically decaying, but it takes a period of time before your children say, Dad, you don't look as good as you did a year ago, or you're not able to keep up with us like you did a year ago. So you actually see there's a measure of decay that you can see in 2 or 3 years. But here's what I think is the flip side. Paul says, when the Holy Spirit is working within you and you're submitting to that Holy Spirit, you will be transformed daily. So in a single day, you can see a change in the behavior of the individual. And I think where you see that most evident is someone who is an adult that's given their life to Jesus Christ, and 24 hours after they've given their life to Jesus Christ, you can see visible changes in their behavior. And you can see that consistently going on. And Paul is basically saying, that's the norm. We should be noticeably changed day by day while our bodies are decaying year by year, which is why we can rejoice in the rotten decay of our physical bodies, because our spirits are being transformed day by day. And I think all of us have been in the presence of followers of Jesus Christ who are in their 80s and their 90s, And they're actually more beautiful, more radiant than they were when they were 20 years of age. And so they're people you want to be around. I remember one of the Bible studies I was participating in, there was this 93-year-old missionary. And just her coming in the room, there was a certain attractiveness about her, and everybody wanted to talk to her and be around her. That's the Spirit, and that's what really gives us beauty. Okay, next question.
Another part of that, Hugh, is that as we become more sanctified, we become more aware of our own sin.
Yes.
And so in a sense, that statement that you're mentioning, Jamie, becomes even more prevalent as we become more sanctified, because the difference between where we want to be and where we see that we are looks bigger and bigger, even though we're becoming more sanctified.
Very good. Thanks, Ross.
Sherwin Gibbons has a good question. We've been seeing this a lot in popular science stories. He asks, is the universe inside a black hole?
Is the universe inside a black hole? Well, I mentioned last week I had this dialogue slash debate with two theoretical astrophysicists who came up with all these speculative models of what was going on before the expansion of the universe started. Yeah, I found it interesting that even though they were not theists, every one of the models they proposed was consistent with what the Bible teaches about the origin of the universe. But they speculated that maybe one of their models was maybe the universe came out of a black hole. Matter of fact, there's a young Earth creationist model at the beginning of the universe where they say the universe came out of a black hole, it became a white hole, then became the universe. And the reason for those speculations is at the center of a black hole is a singularity. And so this is where you have the density of matter and energy at an infinitely high level. And the space-time theorems basically say the universe seems to have begun from that kind of a singularity, or at least a volume with near infinite density and heat. And so that's why people have said, well, maybe there was a black hole that preceded the universe from which the universe comes out of. But again, all this is speculative. And you know what I was sharing with these two theoreticians was Hebrews 11:3, the universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. The Bible does speak about a beginning, but they said a lot of our models don't have a beginning. It says whenever the Bible talks of a beginning, you need to ask the question, the beginning of what? There are many different kinds of beginnings that are talked about in the Bible. And the beginnings that they thought were a way of getting around the Christian view, it's not the beginning the Bible talks about. The Bible basically talks about a beginning of the expansion of the universe, the beginning of space and time. And yes, if you throw in other dimensions of space and time, you get different beginnings. And who knows? God doesn't tell us when he created the angels. He may have done it before the beginning of the universe. So there are other beginnings. Okay, next question.
Dr. Ross, I'd like to get your insights on prayer and fasting. Jesus talks about the power of prayer and fasting. In the church, we do hear somewhat about prayer, but not a lot about fasting. I'm just interested to hear what you have for insights.
Yeah, well, I got involved in this church in 1974, and I noticed the same thing you did. A lot of prayer, but not much fasting. And so I took it upon myself to organize days of prayer and fasting. And basically made the, I wound up writing a little paper on it. The paper is still available at reasons.org. Basically making the point that the principle of fasting is you stop certain activities and dedicate that time and energy towards prayer. And so it's a way of really focusing your prayer and giving extended time to prayer. And so in these days of prayer and fasting, make the point, hey, often we believers get together and we pray for 15 minutes. When you fast and pray, you're not just praying for 15 minutes. You're praying at least more than the time between your meals. So it's like a minimum prayer and fast time is where you're praying and fasting nonstop for 6 hours. So, what do you fast from? Well, you can fast from different things. Paul talks about how he would fast from sleep and pray all night. So he basically gave up his sleep and prayed all night long. Typically, fasting is where you stop the food. Well, the idea is, okay, I'm not going to prepare food, I'm not going to consume food. If I eliminate food preparation, purchasing food, preparing it, and eating it, I can save a lot of time and basically dedicate that time to prayer. And then we got Jesus saying to his disciples when the disciples said, hey, we were not able to cast out that demon. And he said, well, some of the fallen angels are more powerful than other fallen angels. Some only come out through prayer and fasting. And so what we did, and we still practice this, in fact, Reasons to Believe was founded on having quarterly days of prayer and fasting. And basically what we would put on the prayer list, those things what we were not seeing any answer to prayer or any progress in answer to prayer. And so wherever you see a block in the prayer, you say, well, maybe we're not praying according to God's will. Well, how about if we have a day where we really knuckle down? Are we really understanding God's purpose and what God wants to do? And I'll give you an example. I was the first to come to Christ in my family. I really wanted my mother and father to come to Christ. And for the first few years, I kept praying that God would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And the prayers were not being answered. Then I realized, okay, I know what's missing. God wants me to pray how he's going to bring my parents to faith in Christ and how that method is going to impact not just their lives, but the lives of others. And that changed the whole way I prayed. And just basically saying, God wants detailed, specific prayers, not general prayers. And what do we see in the Bible? Do not engage in repetitive prayers. So if you find yourself saying the same sentence over and over again, day after day after day, that's God basically saying, hey, I know what you want. Tell me exactly how you want me to make this happen and how it's going to bring about the maximum repentance in people around you. So I'll give you one specific example. This is the very first day of prayer and fasting I organized. So I had about 20 people from the church here over to my apartment. And I said, two blocks away is a pornographic bookstore. And it's not just a pornographic bookstore. There's ladies of the night that are doing business there. We're going to pray for 24 hours that God will take that out of the city of Pasadena. While we were praying, we basically said, well, what if God doesn't answer the prayer? And I said, well, if God doesn't answer the prayer, maybe he's looking for us to do something that's going to, because we're supposed to be partners with him. Maybe he wants us to be partners just in, not in prayer, but also in action. So this was about two-thirds of the way of the day through the prayer and fasting, and suddenly we agreed, okay, if we don't see this situation being taken care of, we're going to have a second day of prayer and fasting. Only we're not going to pray in my apartment. We're going to pray on the street right by the bookstore. And if that doesn't work, we're going to have a third day of prayer and fasting where we not only pray in the street, we're going to engage the ladies and their customers and the people coming into the store. And that happened in the last hour of our day of prayer and fasting. I can tell you this, some of the 20 that were gathered with us were saying, I sure hope God doesn't call us to follow through on all this. But it's like, I said, well, before we end our day in prayer and fasting, I want to get a solid yes from everybody. We're going to go the whole way if need be. So everybody made that commitment. 2 weeks later, that store was gone. And no more prostitutes there. God took care of it. But I think he was waiting to see to what degree we're willing to partner with him. Now, I don't think that would have happened without a 24-hour time of prayer and fasting with 20-plus people gathered together willing to make that commitment. And so I think there's many other applications of that that you can cite. So, but yeah, if you want the paper we have on it, because we always began our days of prayer and fasting by saying, before we ask God to do what we want him to do, we need to look at our own lives and see where our sin in our lives is preventing God from responding. Maybe he wants us to be healed of sin before we call upon him to take care of this other sin. So, but we have a little paper that shows you how to go about all that. And by the way, one mistake I made, we were going to break the prayer and fast after the 24 hours, but I put food in the oven an hour before the end. We never did that again because the smell proved to be a problem. Go ahead.
Hugh, Justin has a great question. First, he says, thank you, Dr. Ross. You led me to Christ. His question is, I have Catholic friends who insist on the authority of the church. What do you think of this in regards to sola scriptura?
Right. Well, the Bible does speak about the authority that God has given to the church. Basically, we see in Matthew 15 is that God has invested in the elders of every church the authority to deal with discipline within the church. And basically, we have God saying, you know, I will back the leadership in that. And basically gives instructions on how the elders of the church should exercise their role. And, you know, and basically says the elders need to make themselves available for people to come to them for prayer, for healing, but it always needs to be done in the context, okay, is there sin in the lives of the people coming for prayer, for people, the elders as well, that needs to be exposed and dealt with. So, but I see nothing in the Old or New Testament as basically saying God has put the leaders of the church at the same level of Scripture. It's basically saying the Bible is inspired and inerrant, but the leaders of churches are not inspired and inerrant. And it's interesting, there's been a change in the Roman Catholic Church, because I saw this a few years ago. I was invited to do a three-day retreat with Roman Catholic priests, and there were about 60 of them gathered together, and I found out that none of them believed in the doctrine that the Pope speaks ex cathedra. You know, and that's been a traditional doctrine of Roman Catholicism, that when the Pope is speaking, what he is saying is inerrant and must be taken as the Word of God. And what I'm now finding is there's still some Roman Catholic priests who hold that, but I notice a lot of them say, no, we think that Scripture is inerrant. We don't think any human is inerrant. The Lord alone is inerrant. And so, and likewise, they did not hold to the idea that Mary was without sin, saying, hey, the Magnificat, she basically talks about her son as being her personal savior from the sin within her. So there is change afoot. Yes, but I think the Scripture is quite clear. No human is inerrant, but the Scripture is. And therefore, we need to make the Scripture the authority for how we run our Christian ministries. Go ahead.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Do you have any comments on John Salehammer in his book, Genesis Unbound?
Yeah, interesting. I knew John Salehammer, and he actually sent me the manuscript of his book on Genesis before it went out to press. He wanted me to endorse it, and I read through the book, and I sent him a nicely worded email saying, you know, what you propose is quite counter to what I have in my book on Genesis, and some of what you write in the book I agree with. But he was basically wrote the book as a way to reconcile young earth creationists and old earth creationists, which I commended as a worthy endeavor that they needs to be done, but in such a way that young earth creationists still could be young earth and old earth creationists old earth. And my comment to John has passed away, but my comment was, you know, I'm giving you an analogy. That would be a woman saying, today I'm pregnant, tomorrow, you know, it's like, I'm pregnant 3 days of the week, 3 days of the week, I'm not pregnant. It's like, how can you say it's okay for people to believe in a young earth and people to believe in an old earth when it's got to be one or the other? The earth cannot be simultaneously young and old. Agreed. It's got to be one or the other. It says, I like the spirit of your book and that you want to see reconciliation between these two divided camps. What you propose in the book, I don't think works. What we really need to do is work together to resolve this difference and resolve it in such a way. In fact, the example I gave, I think we need to resolve it like a first century church resolved the issue of circumcision. They brought together the leaders of both camps and basically said, okay, are we going to allow circumcision to be a requirement for people to become followers of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to say, hey, this is not necessary for salvation. If you want to be circumcised, fine, but it's not a requirement. And they basically settled on that. And that's kind of how I look at the young earth, old earth issue. It's not a salvation issue, and therefore should never be an issue to divide fellowship. But just like circumcision was a huge evangelism issue, meaning that, hey, if you require everybody to be circumcised, there's going to be a lot of Gentiles that are probably not going to go for it. And just likewise, you know, trying to tell all the research scientists, you have to believe that the universe is less than 10,000 years old. That's a requirement to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's going to be, in the words of what you see in Acts 15, a stumbling block before believers. And basically the exhortation was, we must not allow circumcision to be a stumbling block that prevents unbelievers from becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Likewise, we shouldn't let the age of the universe be a stumbling block. And for what it's worth, there's always been these stumbling blocks in church history. There's been dozens of them. And I tell my young earth friends, a time will come when this will be a totally resolved issue. And when that happens, God's going to bless us with another church-splitting issue that's got nothing to do with salvation. Why does God do this? He's trying to help us become more effective evangelists. And incidentally, I'm going to be talking a little bit about that next week.
Thank you.
Hugh, we're out of time. As always, thank you so much. Would you please close the class with a prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had with you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness, the volume of your word. I pray, Father, that you would enable us, encourage each one of us to be students of your word. Thank you for the exhortations about prayer today. And Father, as Ross mentioned in the introduction, we don't pray enough. So Lord, I pray that your spirit work within us, that we would spend more time in relationship with you through prayer and also through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.